just to see what we're working with here. Who here is familiar with The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman? We got a few, got a handful. All right, so for most of you, this will be new information. That's good. The basic idea is that we all have particular ways that we naturally experience and express love. Chapman identified physical touch, words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, and gifts as the five love languages in our relationships. I always tell, when I do weddings and I have premarital counseling, I tell my premarital couples that they should read this book, but knowing the reality, at least go look at the website for the Cliff's Notes version. That works okay with this topic. But here's to demonstrate kind of why this is important. There's one love language that for me is so distantly last, for me personally, that I always have to think, now what's that fifth one again? I'm not kidding. For me, gifts are absolutely bottom of the pile. They're nice and all, but they are not a way really that I experience and express love. But now what if my wife Becca really loved gifts? What if that were her primary love language? Would it work for me to say, sorry, honey, I'm not a gifts guy? I don't know that we'd be married, right? That probably wouldn't work right. I would have to learn to speak her love language, not just my own. And that's one of the key observations, is we tend to show love the same way that we want to receive love. But to have great relationships, we have to learn to show love the way the other person wants to receive love. We have to translate from our love language to theirs. Does that make sense? Or what if you're constantly doing like small acts of service for someone and they never notice? Are they taking you for granted? Well, maybe. Or maybe acts of service just isn't their love language, and so they aren't noticing. How can you find out what their love language is and show love in that way? But this same concept actually applies in our relationship with God as well. I thought of this connection when I was teaching our youth inquirers about the meaning of worship this past year. And I asked them, what's your love language with God? How do you connect with God best? How do you worship best? For me, music is one of my primary worship love languages, but especially when I can sing or play. Listening is okay, but I've learned that listening is not my primary love language in worship. It is being able to sing or play myself. Some people clapping, you know, that physical touch in affirmation. Others think that's blasphemous. Some people want to settle into silence. Others don't want the passing of the peace to end because they love talking. One of our church members told me just this last week that she discovered she connects best with God out hiking alone, where she can speak her thoughts aloud without anyone else listening but God. But it took her years to discover this, and kind of discovered it by accident. But now that she knows that's how she best connects with God, she can intentionally seek that form of worship. And so over the course of this sermon series, we're going to hopefully figure out more about ourselves, how we like to experience love, so then we can seek that in our relationships. We're going to discover more about our friends and our family and our romantic relationships, how others like to experience love, so we can show that in our relationships. And we will hopefully discover more about our souls as well, how we best connect with the living God, so we can seek that in our faith. That's the goal of this sermon series. I thought of this also while contemplating Jesus' greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I believe this series will help us love God, love others, and seek love for ourselves better. We might as well start a series about love by going to the most famous scripture about love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first half is read at, 85% of weddings. And the second half is actually one of my personal favorites for funerals. In this text, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and the churchgoers were apparently engaging in what I call conspicuous Christianity. They were trying to be the most outwardly spiritual, the most outwardly benevolent, the most Jesus-y person this side of the Mississippi, or the Mediterranean in this case. But actually, this kind of points out something I really deeply appreciate about this church. This congregation really isn't showy. No one is like competing for Christian coronation here, and I deeply appreciate that. But the church in Corinth was all about being showy for Jesus. In the previous chapter, Paul had to tell them to stop competing with each other over who had the most and the best spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. And in this chapter, he unmasks their shallow showiness and points them in the direction of deeper and more meaningful relationships with each other and with God. This text is broken into three sections. The first section is kind of the unmasking, where he points out the ways the Corinthians have been shallow and showy. The second section, which starts with love is patient, love is kind, that reveals what their relationships would and should look like if they were loving. And the third section, that starts with love never ends, but then lists other things that will end, that section looks forward to the day when we permanently and personally enjoy the love of Christ, a day that has not come yet. I'll point those sections out for you as we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions and hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. That was the shallow showiness. Here's what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Third section, our hope for eternal love. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. What is your favorite food? Absolute favorite food. I mean, like, what food do you love, right? In fact, let's just call it out now. Favorite food. What are some of your favorite foods? Go ahead and call it out.
Ice cream.
I like the ice cream. We're good. We're good there. I'm getting hungry now. Maybe I should just say amen and go to the hospitality table. Well, there are lots of different foods that I love, but pizza is my king of the hill. And when I was at the University of Texas, some of you have heard this story before, but most of you haven't. When I was at the University of Texas, I lived at Jester Dorm, holds over 3,000 students, has two dining halls, a convenience store, and a hallway full of restaurant options. It also smells faintly of urine. I just don't want you to be surprised if you ever go there, but that's an aside for this story. Now, given all of these options for food, no student has to fall into a culinary rut, unless that student wants to fall into a culinary rut. In my first semester at Jester, I ate at least one, usually two, and sometimes three meals at the pizza shop on the bottom of the floor every day. And I didn't even switch off of pepperoni until 2 months in. I don't know why I gained 15 pounds, though. I think it was something in the water there. Now, I tell you this so that you know, when I say I love pizza, I don't just like pizza. I love pizza. Are you with me? Does this make sense? So let's rewind to, like, you know, like when I'm trying to court my wife Becca, and let's pretend that I was the kind of person that wrote love notes. I'm not, but let's pretend. And let's imagine that I wanted to, you know, tell her in flowery prose how much I love her, and so I say, "You are like pepperoni and cheese to me." Maybe that's why I don't write these notes, right? I mean, that's a high compliment, given how much I love pizza, but I don't think that's going to fly. Or, okay, so pizza is out. Let's try a different love letter. What if I wrote, "My love for you is like my love for my mom"? Right? Nah. Freud would be okay with that. I don't know about anyone else. Not gonna get me anywhere but the doghouse with that one. Okay, so sorry, Mom, you're out too. But let's try this again. What if I said, my love for you is like my relationship with my roommate, Jeff? I like Jeff a lot. I mean, he and I had a lot of fun in college, but not the same kind of relationship, right? That's still not going to fly. Maybe it's good I don't write these kind of notes. But as you know, English only has one word for love. But as many of you know, Greek has several different words for love. And so when we read the New Testament, all of those different words for love in Greek that mean specific things get translated into our one word in English, love. And so Greek has like that roommate relationship that has its own word, philia. Family love has another word, storge. Romantic, passionate love is eros. And then there was this kind of more rare word that didn't get used very often in Greek until the New Testament was written that meant seeking the goodwill for another, agape. I'm going to test you all on your Greek at the end of this, so I hope you remember all of that. And you got to write it in Greek letters as well. But it's always useful to know, when you're reading a passage, which word for love is being used. For instance, in the first text that we read, there's this interesting thing going on that we totally miss in English, because Jesus uses that word agape when he asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" But Peter replies with a different word. He uses that roommate word, philia. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." A way to think about Peter's response is to imagine him saying, "You know, yeah, Jesus, you're my bro." Not precisely what Jesus was asking, right? And so maybe Jesus had reason to ask him three times. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we read, that one uses agape, that same word Jesus used the whole way through. And it is an interesting word because it is not based on emotion. It is not based on circumstance. It is based on choice. Because I can want the best for you and be willing to do something about it, even if I don't know you. In fact, I can want the best for you and be willing to do something about it, even if I do know you and don't like you. I can choose that. It's not an emotion. It's not a circumstance. Seeking someone's goodwill, agape, is a choice. And that is why Jesus can command us to love, agape, and love everyone. We can desire and seek every person's goodwill. And that is why Paul can tell the Corinthians to love one another, agape, again, even though they are fighting right now. Because it is a choice, not based on an emotion or a circumstance. And that also means that we can seek love, agape, in all of our relationships. This applies to our spouses, to our roommates, to our mothers, to our children, to our coworkers, to the driver who cut you off on your way here. Paul is showing us how love can be a way of life, no matter the circumstances, and no matter how you're feeling at the moment. When we look at this amazing passage about love, two main things stand out to me. First, love involves action, that call to patience, kindness, bearing things, rejoicing. So it has action, but it also has attitudes. Not arrogant, being hopeful, being trusting. Now we will spend time unpacking each of the five love languages for our relationships and for our faith, but today I want you to think more kind of big picture, high level. What does Paul's letter tell you about your friend relationships? Any new actions you need to take or new attitudes to choose? What does Paul's letter tell you about your romantic relationships? Any new actions or new attitudes? What does Paul's letter tell you about your family relationships? Any new actions or attitudes? And what does Paul's letter tell you about your relationship with God? Any new actions or attitudes in worship or in prayer or in acts of service or in your discipleship? What does Paul's letter tell you about your internal self? Any new actions or attitudes personally? Let me demonstrate how powerful this can be. In one of my previous churches, One of the guys that I knew came to me completely distraught, and he had been caught not just in an affair, but with a prostitute. He acknowledged it was his fault. He wasn't driven to it. He wasn't mad at his wife. He just made terrible decisions and knew it. But he came to me for help for making better decisions, and also, hopefully, to save and renew his family. Now, he knew that this was not something he was owed. He knew that his wife had every reason to throw him out on the curb. He wasn't pretending. And we talked about this five love languages concept, and I encouraged him to become not just aware of his wife's five love languages, but to become the world's foremost expert, PhD level, of his wife's love languages, and then become a third-degree black belt in showing those kinds of love to her. And to be safe, get to know her secondary and tertiary love languages too, because you might need those as well. And he dove into this assignment with zeal and commitment. And over time, it did save and renew and transform their relationship. That's how much power is found in love. Even from those depths, love has power. What could that power do in your life? To close today, I want you to grab your bulletin and flip it over to the cover. And on the cover there, beneath the image, is Paul's list of what love looks like, what agape looks like. I'm going to give you just a minute of silence to read that list and think about your different relationships, including your relationship with God. What action or attitude might you need to choose to more fully reflect the presence of Christ in your life? How can you love agape more fully? Take a moment now and pray about that. Amen. Will you stand for our hymn?